Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast and check out all the podcasts that are living over there. And while you're over there, hit that event page and make sure you register for the Here We Still Stand conference in Las Vegas, Nevada, October 15th and 16th. It's going to be a good time. We're going to be talking about assurance in Christ. Eric will be there. I'll be there. A whole host of other people will be there, and you want to be there. So if you're not registered yet, make sure you do it. It's only $65, includes your lunch on Saturday. Two-day event. You want to be there. All the information over there on the site, or you can click the link in the show notes.
Dude, the video trailer for the event just dropped recently.
It
looks awesome.
Cool little animation.
It explains perfectly exactly why we're gathering. I mean, once you see that trailer, if there's any hesitation, folks who are listening, you will not be able to help but sign up to
go. That's right. We're gonna be trying to dole out the assurance and put the assurance in the right thing, which is the only thing, Christ. So make sure you sign up. We want to hang out with you. Eric, we ended sort of in the middle of a situation last week. We did not have a good ending place. We just ran out of time. I had to stop there. And so we'll do a little bit of setup here. We ended sort of at the end of the story of the rich young man, but the response to the conversation Jesus had with the rich young man is still going on. And so the way this went is you had the rich young man wanted to know what he needed to do. And the do is the big part, to enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus
yes.
gave him some of the Ten Commandments, asked him, well, you know, what's the law say? He says, yeah, I did all that. And so Jesus tells him to go sell all his possessions, give them to the poor and follow him. And it says that he was sad because he had many possessions. Now, what Jesus was telling him to do was not simply to give up all his possessions, but to give up this perception that he had that he was good and the standing he had among other people, which was being a wealthy, good man. And he said, how'd you like to not be a wealthy man, give all that up, and also not be perceived as a good man, be perceived in the eyes
right.
of those that are the religious leaders as a very bad man because you be a follower of me. He's not willing to do that. And Jesus makes this statement that it is harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. The disciples freak out because in their mind, rich people are blessed. If they can't get into heaven, then nobody can. And they say this, they say, well, who can enter the kingdom of heaven then? And Jesus says, well, with man, it's impossible, but with God, this is possible. And
yeah.
So this leads us to what we're going to hear from next. So that's the sort of setup that Jesus has just said that no one's getting into heaven.
That's
except
right.
Except for if God does it. But Peter has a question because he's like, well, that guy's rich and he's not going. But I mean, I know you said that like it's impossible to go without God. Let me paint a picture for you of a certain thing and see if that would help you get into heaven. And a picture, of course, that he's going to paint is himself.
Yes, in classic Peter fashion, we pick it up at verse 28. In response, Peter began to say to him, see, we have left everything and followed you.
Now, I think what's going on here is...
I mean, this is basically what Jesus was calling the rich young man to do.
Right. So
Peter's saying, we did it. We did that.
Yes. Yeah, so they've...
Look
so
at us.
So Peter wants to say, look, we've done the thing that you said he had to do. And your statement about like it's impossible to enter heaven when I asked who could be saved and you said no one, essentially, that God has to do the saving, that was a little that hurt a little bit because I kind of thought that this giving up everything and following you was probably going to contribute something to that salvation. And it seems that your previous statement not only sent the rich man away sad, but took that away from me.
It seems that your previous statement, Jesus, is a little too monergistic for my, you know, well, synergistic tendencies.
Yes. Yes.
That's what's going on here. So verse 29, Jesus said, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands. With persecution and in the age to come, eternal life. Now, Dan, it's important to point out, indeed, Jesus does acknowledge, yes, those of you who have left and followed me, yes, you will actually, in this life, you will indeed get houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands. What is he talking about there? He's not talking about necessarily physical physical lineage, he's talking about the church.
Yeah, I was about to say, like, well, I've got some of these things. I don't know about lands. I don't feel like I have lands.
I've seen your house. You got a little bit
of land. But what this is talking about is like, wait a minute, I'm gonna get mothers and brothers and sisters and children and lands, and you're like, yeah, I'm gonna give you all that. It's called the church. I'm gonna give you like all of this stuff. I'm gonna give you the church. Also, I'm gonna give you persecution. So
yeah, so that's how you know that this isn't a promise of sort of prosperity. You know, some people want to read this as if it is a sort of prosperity promise, but Jesus makes sure to correct that very quickly and says, along with all that, yeah, you're gonna be persecuted because I'm talking about the church, and the church has promised tribulation and persecutions throughout all of its history. Indeed, they do experience that right from the beginning of the church's age in the book of Acts.
Yeah, and he's saying here, I mean, the kicker at the end is like the ultimate promise, right? And in the age to come, you get like the ultimate promise, eternal life. Now, Jesus says all this to tell him that they're leaving everything and following him wasn't for nothing. But
yes,
he does in no way says that you're right, actually that does save you. No. He doesn't concede that point. Instead, he just says, you gave it up, but I'm going to give you something better, the church. Yes. But if you think that's how you're saved, you are wrong. But I will repay you with brothers and sisters and the assembly of saints, all of this stuff. You're also going to be persecuted for it, but ultimately I'm going to give you the promise of eternal life. And he ends with this kicker, but many who are first will be last and the last will be first. What he's saying,
you got to believe that's a little bit of, that's the rebuke of Peter.
Wait.
Before, I just want to remind you, before you hold yourself up as the ultimate example, remember how my kingdom works. When you start doing that, you're putting yourself in last place in my kingdom. That's not the way this works, Peter.
Yeah, and I think this makes complete sense with the having just encountered a rich young man who so many people would have thought was first, and indeed ends up last, right? And so. So Jesus says, my whole kingdom is upside down. I know you thought that, like, well, surely this rich man who's following the law is getting in. Nope, he's not getting in. He's not depending on me for his salvation, so therefore he has no salvation. And so even though it would, in your mind he would be one who would be first in line to be getting to heaven, no, in fact, he's last.
Yeah.
And so Jesus is sort of trying to keep Peter from getting in the same position.
That's right. And just in case it's not clear, he's going to continue emphasizing the very, very different way that his kingdom operates by once again telling them that he's going to die.
Eric, do you think it's possible that we just sort of vacillate between these two things? I've got all of these things that I don't want to give up to follow Jesus. Well, that's a problem.
Yeah.
And so this is something that... could make you last in the kingdom of heaven, that like, I've done all the good things, but I don't want to have to give up this stuff that I've worked so hard for. Then you have this other person who would boast in how much he's given up.
Yes.
Do you realize that like one person refuses to give up everything he has to follow Jesus? The other person does give up everything they have to follow Jesus. But at the end of the day, they are both boasting in what they do. So the rich young man
is
boasting in his...
the heart of the problem.
Yeah, so the rich young man is boasting in his law-keeping. Peter is boasting in doing the thing that Jesus told the rich young man to do that he was unwilling to do.
Yeah.
Neither of the... One is not better than the other.
Yes. Yeah, both of these are problematic. And that's why I think it immediately goes to Jesus reminding them again of what he's come to do, which is to die. It says right here in verse 32, and they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. There is that important reminder. It's emphasized all throughout Luke's gospel, but we know exactly why he's going up to Jerusalem, even if the disciples don't understand it. And it says Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem. Why, Jesus? So that you can take the throne? So that you can finally restore Jerusalem to its glory and former greatness as under the days of King David or even Solomon? Well, no. and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, aka Pontius Pilate. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. Fellas, in case there's any confusion about the first being last and the last being first and the way my kingdom operates, I want to remind you again. No, I'm not going to restore Jerusalem to the glory that it had during the days of David or Solomon. I am going to submit myself to the corrupt rulers there, whether it be the religious establishment or the Roman occupiers, and I am going to let them kill me. But then 3 days again, 3 days later, I will rise.
Yeah. So is one of the things that you see in this, first of all, you had these people following him to Jerusalem. It says that those who followed were afraid. Why is that? Why were they afraid? Well, that's where all of Jesus' enemies are.
That's right. It's very simple.
Yeah, I think it's that simple. Like, well, all right, boys, we're going to Jerusalem. And they're like, yeah, that's where everybody that really doesn't like you is at. And so they have some trepidation about going up to Jerusalem. And if you notice this, I've noticed this as Jesus talks about his death, as he foretells his death. Every time he does it, he gets more details. Like, so yes. So the first time he's just like, yeah, I'm going to go die. Second, you know, later on, I'm going to be delivered up into the hands of sinful men and this sort of thing. This time he gets like real, he gets a lot more detail. He starts talking about being the priest and the scribes. He talks about being condemned to death, delivered to the Gentiles. He talks about being mocked and spit on and flogged. And then so he's really going into detail here. So at this point, you have to believe that Jesus really wants them to understand that he's serious, that he's not speaking in some parable, that he's being absolutely literal. And he's painting it in explicit language. Yeah. This is what is going to happen. And you would think that the disciples would be like, okay, the yes. first will be last. Like he is going, he's on a different kind of mission than we thought he was on at the outset. This whole thing is upside down, but still they cannot wrap their heads around the idea that the Messiah is going to die for the sins of the world. And we're going to see that crystal clear in what comes next, that
yes,
that it's just so foreign to them that they can't accept it.
Well, they can't accept it because it's so foreign to human nature. Mm-hmm. The kingdom of God, the math of the kingdom of God, or as Philip Yancey once called it, I think the strange math of the kingdom of God is that glory always comes only after humiliation, that there's always a cross before the crown, so to speak. They just can't accept that because that's not a narrative that anybody wants to believe. You know, Dan, I mean, we spend our lives, if you're young, then you sort of, you know, you're always spending your life looking for pleasure or looking to be entertained. As you get older, well, you might reverse that. You're looking just to avoid as much pain as possible. But one way or another, the one thing we don't want is humiliation. We don't want spit. We don't want flogging. We don't want mockery. And we certainly don't want a cross. We don't want that. We want to ascend on a path to glory. That is seemingly the point of life for everyone. That's human nature. And yet Jesus is over and over again saying, no, 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 you have to understand that the way I operate, the way the God who created you operates, is that the only way to glory is through a cross.
That's
period,
right.
End of issue. This is the way my kingdom operates. And they just can't get it. And so what happens next? Verse 35, and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.
This is not an uncommon way to treat God.
All too common. Oh, how many prayers have sounded this way, if not this brash?
I've prayed these prayers. Like, I mean, when things are going bad, you know that what you should be praying is like the Lord's Prayer or something like that. But it's very difficult not to be like, why? All I want you to do, God, is what I ask you to do.
That's right. And then if he doesn't, you're like, oh, where were you?
Yes.
You know, like I thought your will always matched up with mine, you know. And so Jesus entertains them. He says, well, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, the chutzpah on these guys, Dan.
I was about to say.
Right
now,
after
now
Jesus
I've never,
says what he
I've
says.
Never prayed for this. I can tell you that.
the absolute chutzpah. And they said to him, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Make me VP, make him Secretary of State, but please give us positions of power.
Yep, that's it, man. This is a this is a wild story. I mean, on the heels of the rich young ruler, Peter talking about, hey, we gave up everything. Jesus promising persecution, and saying like, hey, eternal life comes after death, and then saying, like, explaining to them how he's going to have to go suffer and die in vivid terms, and all James and John can do is say, yeah, but the real question is, who is going to be at your right and left hand when you come into glory?
Who's really going to be given the positions of authority? That's what we need to know in light of you talking about all this stuff. And so Jesus says to them, verse 38, you do not know what you are asking.
This is actually a fairly tender response.
It is.
Jesus is just going to ascribe.
How patient is he?
Yeah, Jesus is just going to ascribe ignorance to this. So he's just saying, you know what? Here's the problem with this question. You don't even understand what you're asking. And by the way, they do not understand what they're asking
at all. Yes, well, this is that constant juxtaposition we've talked about all throughout Mark's gospel. I know that people want to talk about how he's always saying the word immediately, 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 and that's true. But when I really look at Mark's gospel, really the big idea behind the narrative is this contrast between seeing, between sight and blindness, between spiritual illumination and spiritual darkness. And over and over and over again, you see the disciples unable to understand, that they just really don't get it. So when Jesus says, you do not know what you were asking, he's telling the truth. And then he says this, are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, again, Dan, we have to ascribe this to ignorance, or else, again, the chutzpah. We are able.
If God ever asks you if you're able to do anything that he does, the answer should always be no.
Yeah, and especially not so flippantly, man. Like, oh, yeah, we can handle whatever. Like, what? I don't know what you're talking about. Like this baptism thing, whatever. I don't know what that means, but I'm sure I can handle it.
What this is, the anthropology on all of humanity is just way too high. I mean, the rich young man, God, you know, Jesus says, only God is good. And he essentially says, God and me. So that happened. The disciples, Jesus says, can you drink the cup that I'm going to have to drink? And they said, yep, I can drink it. The loftiness of what man is able to do in the mind of people is outrageous. The anthropology is outrageously high.
and I mean, they, giving them the benefit of the doubt, maybe they just don't have a clue what he's talking about. But the cup, of course, is imagery used all throughout the Old Testament, usually to describe the cup of God's wrath. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. Like, do you know what I'm going to drink? I am going to drink the very wrath of God against the sins of the entire world. Are you able to drink that too with me? And, oh, sure. Yeah, no problem. I got that. Yeah,
Jesus, so what Jesus does here, I think, is something really beautiful, is that when he says, are you able to drink the cup that I drank? This is a direct allusion to the cup of God's wrath, which we see elsewhere in Scripture. The cup of judgment. This is what Jesus is going to drink on behalf of the whole world. The baptism with which he is baptized. Are you able to bear up under the weight of being the anointed one of God? Like when I came out of those waters and the Spirit hovered over me, and God said that I am the one with him with whom he is well pleased. Are you that person? Are you that one?
Yeah, are you the one to? The question is, like, do you really think you can suffer what I'm going to suffer?
Yeah, like are you the Messiah, and are you here to do what I am going to do? And they say that they are able. And now Jesus then takes those words,
yes,
and turns them when he says, the cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. Now, he is not talking about here the things that he was talking about before. And so Jesus, knowing all things, uses these terms on purpose, so then he can say, like, look, there is a cup that I'm going to drink that you're going to drink from as well. I'm going to establish that here in a little bit.
Yeah.
And this, of course, is the cup of his blood. The cup of his blood.
The cup of the supper.
So he will drink the cup of God's wrath, but you will drink a cup that he drinks as well, which is the cup that he gives them and says, here, drink of it, right?
Yeah.
And you will be baptized with the baptism that he is baptized with. You will be declared as someone whom God is well pleased with. You will be beloved when you are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You will undergo that. And so it's basically Jesus saying, I have a cup to drink, and I have an anointing on me that you cannot have, but there is a cup that I will share with you, and there is a baptism, there is an anointing, there is a blessedness that I will share with you, and those are coming. But then he says, but to sit at my right hand or my left hand is not mine to grant, but is for those whom for whom it has been prepared. Now, here's the shocker, Eric, that you might think that, okay, Jesus is saying, look, God's going to decide who the greatest two people are. Maybe it's probably Moses and Elijah, or maybe it's John the Baptist, or maybe it's David. Who knows? But Abraham, God's going to decide that. Well, God did determine this. God did determine who was going to be at the right and left hand of Jesus when he came into his glory. And it was the last people that you would ever expect. It was two thieves being crucified on his right and on his left. And this is why they can't understand it, because this is where the glory of God is revealed. He just told you what was going to happen to him. He just told you that he was going to be mocked and spat upon and flogged and crucified. And that is where the glory of God is going to be revealed. When God shows you his love for the world in the giving of his Son so that the world could be saved, and on his right and his left hand, you have two notorious sinners and criminals. And these are the two whom God has decided will be at the right and left hand of God when he comes into his glory. And when Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking, he is saying to be at my right and my left hand when I come into my glory is to ask to be crucified alongside me.
Yeah. No, that's exactly right. It really is. I mean, again, we can ascribe to John and James some ignorance here, but it is as if Jesus is saying, I'm going to drink a cup of death so that I can then give you a cup of life. I'm going to be baptized into a baptism of wrath so that I can give you a baptism of the forgiveness of sins. As far as where you're going to be seated in that, that's not for you to worry about. Because if you actually think about it, if you actually know what's coming, well, they show this, right, Dan? They don't want it.
No, they all run.
They all run. I mean, John's there to take care of Mary, but they're not there on that cross. They don't want that cross. And so it's not surprising that in response to this, the disciples, all the rest of them say, oh, now we get it. This makes total sense. No, that's not what happened. In fact, verse 41, and when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. Who do you think you are, trying to get the best spot out from underneath us?
Yeah, yeah, this is exactly right.
It's incredible. So it just, you can see, but here's the big idea, folks. If you want to sort of apply this to your life and apply this to our lives, the word of God has to go through so many layers of hardness of heart and deaf ears and blind eyes. The word of God has to be repeated so often because the natural sinful man just doesn't get it. They just don't get it. And so the disciples don't understand it.
You need the word of God over and over and over again. And you know this is true because the disciples who had the words of God coming out of the mouth of God had to hear it over and over and over again. I mean, how do we expect to do any better when we're not standing with Jesus in the flesh before us?
Yes, that's right. And so Jesus called them to him and said to them, and it's just sort of again, like, let me tell you how this works, how this kingdom of mine works. You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Indeed, the Pax Romana did not come by peaceful means. It came at the end of a sword. That is the way it worked. That's what Jesus is referring to here.
Yeah, Jesus is setting this up like, okay, I know that you've got a example right in front of you of what you think a kingdom looks like and what you think authority looks like, what you think power looks like. I realize that's the water you're swimming in, but he's about to tell them that that is not how this is going to work.
No. Instead, the kingdom of God manifesting itself in the midst of the church from then until now, it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many.
Okay, so first of all, you have this idea that if you want to be great, you have to become a servant. If you want to be first, you must be a slave of all. Right, so this I can't hear those words without thinking about Luther talking about the freedom of the Christian. How
it's 100% that.
Yeah, so the Christian is free. And in this freedom, it says that he is subject to none.
That's right. Lord of all. He even says that. He's subject to none, Lord of all.
Yes, but servant of all, subject to all.
That's right.
So both of these things are true, that you are completely free in Christ, but because you are free enough to then make yourself the servant of all people. And this is exactly what Jesus is saying here, that the kingdom of God works this way.
And again, Jesus sort of holds himself up here as the example of what this looks like.
He's saying you're about to witness exactly how this looks like in the most extreme example. In fact, I don't know of before this. I mean, Jesus just got done explaining his death in pretty good detail. He's said that he was going to die several times, but here Jesus gives you the purpose for it.
Yes, exactly. This is the big idea. Verse 45 is one of those verses that should be underlined in Bibles everywhere, because this is Jesus's purpose statement for why he came.
Right, because you might have the disciples, like, they hear Jesus over and over again saying that he's going to die, he's going to suffer. And they have to be saying, but why? But, yes. why are you going to do that? But
yes,
like,
what's the point?
What's the point of it? And here he says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And the way he's going to serve is to give his life as a ransom.
Yes. That word ransom is so, so important in our theology. When we think about what it means for Christ to be an atoning sacrifice for us, or to use the old language, propitious for us, it means that Jesus is literally paying the penalty for us to be freed from the bondage and captivity of our sin, from sin, death, and hell. If you want to know why Jesus came, this sums it all up. I am here to pay a price that sin has incurred, a debt that sin has incurred, so that it may not be held against you, that the punishment, so that the debt that you owe may not be held against you. This sums up everything that he is doing when he goes to the cross.
Yeah, it really sums up this entire chapter, as you have the rich young man who wants to know what he must do. Well, you can't do anything. There's nothing that you could do. Peter, who wants to know if he's done enough by giving up everything and doing one thing that the rich young man wouldn't do. No, that's not enough. What is going to be required is that someone pay a ransom, that someone give himself for the world. And this is what Jesus has come to do. And so it really encapsulates this whole chapter so far, that this is actually what's required. You want to know how rich men are going to make it into heaven? How are camels going to get through the eyes of needles? I'll tell you how. It's going to happen when I give my life as a ransom.
That's right. And it's going to make it so that even the most scandalous of you, the people that you think have no business ever entering the kingdom of God, that could never possibly pass through the eye of a needle, indeed will pass through with ease, because that eye of a needle becomes an extraordinarily wide path for all who are in the one who paid their ransom for him.
That's right. And that's it, man. We're going to leave it right there. We'll be back next week, where Jesus is going to get back to doing some miracles. He's gonna heal a blind man. Famous blind man healing story coming up. It's a good one.
Again, more juxtaposition coming, folks.
More juxtaposition between sight and blindness. So we'll see you next week.
All right, sounds good.